Thank you, Cross Line. It's about to get serious in here, y'all. We're about to get woke in the right way. You know that term, right? Current term in culture. To get woke about things the culture says is important, are important. We're about to get woke biblically. You up for it? We're about to get woke, man. You up for it? The women in your lives hope so. Your children, if you have some, hope so. Your culture hopes so. A couple things related to the way we serve families and kiddos in particular. Education Connection, we're signing up right outside the door, 15 to 30 minutes a week. Help a kid that's from first to third grade achieve third grade reading level. Very important for their success. Y'all know that, right? Teachers know that? Educators? Y'all sign up. Great ministry of the journey, and really citywide, a lot of churches and other organizations. Also, I don't know why I have to keep putting this up there. Y'all should be signed up if you're going. Are you going? Are you signed up? Okay, so everybody who's going is signed up then. All right, good. I haven't checked current stats, but if we're talking to men today about what it means to be woke correctly about being a man, this is part of the package. Don't worry, ladies, we'll be talking to you next week. And it won't be just me talking. You know, boys will be boys. The problem is when men are still boys. Wouldn't you agree? There's a term in culture that is now being thrown philosophically onto the mainstream. It's called toxic masculinity. Have you heard it? Do you reject it? I do not. I think the backlash and the definition or the genesis of this term is legitimate. I think it's a legitimate reaction to men being boys for extended periods of time. Now, I would say while the definition or the term might be legitimate, the remedies suggested are not. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. A masculine heart surgery, if you will. You didn't know when you came in this morning, man, you're going to have your chest cracked open. But the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides to the joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes. I sound pretty serious, don't I? I couldn't be more serious. As men go, so go marriages. So goes families. And as families go, so goes the culture. And if you're looking for an easy, I don't mean easy as in remedy, I mean easy as in getting your hands around. If you're looking for an easy understanding of why our culture is disintegrating, it's largely because men have lost vision for what it means to be men biblically. And men who aren't Christians really can't be expected to have a biblical vision of manhood. Now, can they? But men who are Christians, Christian men, we must strain towards a vision properly defined and then pursue that vision with all our energy for the benefit of everyone in our lives, even if we're not married. Heart surgery time. On March 31st, 1991, I had my first spiritual heart surgery. It was the inception of my journey with Christ. Up until that time, it appeared by the billboard of my life that I was a man's man. But what I was a boy playing like a man according to the toys that men are supposed to have and all the opportunities therein. And I guarantee you, If Jesus Christ hadn't cracked my chest open, I would have wrecked my marriage to this beautiful woman in short order. And the legacy for my children would now probably be repeated in their choices. So I'm so grateful for that heart surgery. But that heart surgery was only the beginning. That was me understanding my need to orient all of my life to Jesus Christ. I had no idea what that meant in practical terms. And if I'd have just been somebody that went to church once in a while after that day, I still would have been a cultural man boy. Am I making sense so far? The life of a non-toxic biblical man is rooted in regular discipleship, being in the Word, being with other men. We sharpen each other. We hold each other accountable. We're loyal to each other. We're there when we fall. We help pick each other up. So let's go back to the beginning. Men, husbands, and fathers. Last week, we defined broadly male and female gender and roles, biology, gender biology, and then we talked about marriage. You remember our video, our worldview video, that when it comes to making a family, gender matters, biology matters, and marriage matters. Do you remember that from last week? Well, let's narrow down now from Genesis 1 and 2, the origins, our origins, which is really so important. If you don't get origins right, you're already off. If you don't get origins right, you really don't understand your purpose. You don't understand your responsibilities. You don't understand what's possible. You don't understand what could be the most satisfying experience you could have in this brief little vapor called your natural life. So let's talk about men specifically, how your Creator designed you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made, men, stamped with God's image, with distinct gender components, if you will, and then the responsibilities that go along with being a man. All right there in Genesis 1 and 2. Adam, created first, stamped with all of the richness of God and all the reasoning and relational and intellect possibilities. Literally, the Ruach of God breathed into him. And then he was given his commission. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, rule over it in a stewardship capacity. And then you see the marriage component, which is the foundation for civilization. The marriage of a man and a woman committed before God to each other for life is the foundation of civilization. Do you agree? You might not agree, but you should, because that's reality. If you say, I hold to the truth of the biblical text. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, what reason? To create this compelling, generational, healthy, God-honoring system of developing culture and civilization. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and unite to his wife. It has sexual connotations. Now, you know what? We got some little people in here today. I'm not going to, like, describe anything. Hopefully that was a father throwing his voice into his son. Or no, maybe that'd be worse. I'm not sure. But this has first a spiritual necessity through the act of consummating the marriage. Did you know that your physical consummation has powerful spiritual energy and it's a binding agent? And if I'm in culture as a boy, man, distributing my spiritual connection as I will, according to my natural passions, I am making connections that I cannot possibly fulfill. And I am defrauding everyone in the culture that I connect to. My body and spirit are writing checks that I'm unable to cash. Have you ever thought of it that way? You should. And so, in this cleaving, this leaving and cleaving, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave, connect to, in a way, a hatchet blade, in the most positive way, is embedded in a tree trunk and you cannot get it out. And the two will become one flesh. How long does that journey take? An absolute natural lifetime. Now, I know I'm talking across this room and to the culture. It's fairly rare to see marriages last a natural lifetime. And so for those of you who are like in multiples, there's forgiveness. But you should seek forgiveness. You should repent. Oh, but you don't know that. No, I'm sorry. If you're a Christian, that's not a proper response. I told you this was going to be difficult today, didn't I? But the beauty of living life at the cross is that there is a constant source of life provided for your forgiveness and your healing, if you will continue to access the same and not shrink back or slide back into cultural ideology. So the responsibility given to Adam is the spiritual headship, the leadership of this first marriage and then the family that was promised, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He was to be the daddy and the granddaddy of the most healthy, the healthiest possible lineage, as long as he remained obedient. You know the story, right? You know that from Genesis 2 and 2:24, the leaving and cleaving in one flesh pursuit comes 2:25, therefore, at this point, they were innocent, naked and not ashamed. Wouldn't it great to, you know, this is weird to think about. And it's almost impossible to imagine without shame. If Adam and Eve, this is contingency theology, so just give me a second. If Adam and Eve would have obeyed God and enjoyed this beautiful, huge, limitless playground and continued to worship him by showing obedience to that one prohibition, we would all be sitting here naked. I know, I can't imagine it because I'm now full of shame. I wear these clothes. I wear these designer fig leaves. Right? And therefore, I have something to hide. And I continue to behave in the mysterious ways of iniquity, meaning I keep doing things I know are killing me, but there's something in me. There's this dynamo. It's the Genesis 3 curse. From the beauty of innocence and intimacy comes deception and disobedience. I don't know how often you access this text, but you should go back to it fairly regularly. So I'm going to read the entirety of Genesis 3. From first to last, it now describes who we are in this moment. Even if you're a believer, you're still wrestling in your natural life with the components of the curse. You're in a creation still under the curse that is groaning for redemption. Now, the good news is the redemption is coming, and that's a big yay God. But we are to occupy well until said time. Don't you agree? Genesis 3, the last statement of Genesis 2, if you recall, Genesis 2:25, the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. Genesis 3, Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that is where we live today. Sweat, toil, opposition, contrariness, living with the consequences of now being at our birth sons of Adam, destined for death, no longer having access to the tree of life, and awaiting, if you're a believer, the redemption of the sons and daughters of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. This is not the way it was planned. But God's grace, you see it revealed powerfully in his preparation of animal skins, the first sacrifice, for Adam and Eve to cover themselves as he ejected them from the garden. If you ever wonder who's responsible for the curse, make no mistake, it's God himself. And I understand that. Who would want to live in this sin-cursed world forever? So this is our reality. The curse's devastating effects on men. Remember, we're talking about men. So you see, Adam's passivity in taking the fruit from his wife is still a major part of the fabric of men. Men are known, we are known. If you've been involved with our men's group and our biblical study over the years, you are known that we are infamous, notorious for our passive nature in the things that are important. We can be captains of industry. We can be the most energetic entrepreneurs. We can figure out how to beat the stock market. But when it comes to managing our own sexual energy well, when it comes to raising our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, when it comes to washing our wives as with water of the word, we literally resist. Isn't that true, men? That's a result, an ongoing, historical, contemporary, until Jesus comes, future reality that must be recognized and battled. We have abdicated. If we don't abdicate, we dominate. And toxic masculinity is more a term for the reckless, violent, warring nature of men who grew up in these broken families that just repeats the brokenness of Adam from generation to generation. I'm mixing a lot of things here, but if you understand the nature of where this toxic masculinity term comes from, it comes from the root of boys not having influences that give them purpose that are healthy, a role model that is godly, and a vision that is far exceeding the meaningless of their today. And what results is a despair that grows and grows and a darkness that covers the eyes, reinforced by Satan. Yes, that's true. Satan is always reinforcing for his own personal avenue and agenda of destruction. Revelation 12 is hatred of God's people. Does it seem like I'm ranting to you this morning? Toxic masculinity in our culture came largely out of this growing, violent expression of men who are just going off. But that's only the tip of the spear. Men are still going off like boys. We're indulging ourselves sexually in the secret places. We're distancing ourselves from our wives and giving something else, an image or a set of images, our primary energy, and then we can't figure out why we feel hostility toward our wives and defensiveness. Am I speaking to somebody today? Don't move, Ben. Don't change your face. This is not appropriate for a godly man. This is deadly for culture. The opposite ends of the spectrum are a passive, unengaged, effeminate man or a dominant abuser on this end. But it's the same dysfunction. A lack of teaching, training, discipline, and a grander vision outside of the purposelessness of today that includes no connection to God whatsoever. You know, if you have no connection to God whatsoever, the only result is purposelessness and despair. Do you realize that? So the backlash is an absolutely legitimate response. It's absolutely legitimate. I can say without qualification, if Christian men took their Christian mission possible seriously, that it's possible that we would not see a fraction of the divorces that are present in the church, because it's mostly men who are the perpetrators. Now, that's a strong statement, don't you think? And the men are going, oh, wait a minute, you don't know that shrew that I married. That's just not, we can't allow that. Women, you know, right? You guys are just like, I'm just terrified. I don't know what to do. What should you do? I've counseled probably 500 crisis marriages this close to divorce or in the throes of already having filed. 500. I can't say exactly, but within a range of about 10 to 15, 450 of them have been the man's primary responsibility because of his unwillingness and, for him, inability to control his appetites for success and drive and ambition and sex. Is this what you expected today? Am I talking truth? So while the response and the backlash of culture, and you see this throughout history, this is not 2019. Just look at the biblical record. Just look at the biblical, that's what I love about the text. It's honest. There are idiots all through the text. Abraham was an idiot. He threw Sarah under the bus to save his own skin twice. The only non-idiot in the biblical record who exemplified manhood as it should be, his name is Jesus Christ. And so that is our example. He is our example. See, this is the cultural response to toxic masculinity. Masculinity is toxic and must be dialed back. That will help everybody. Meaning, and I'm about to show you another worldview video. And this is what I want you to do. There are some good elements to this video. As long as I pastor this church, I'm going to challenge you to discern messages from culture. We're not going to come in here and just drink spiritual pabulum or eating cotton candy and then go back into the world and be tossed about like little boats on waves of raging tempests. So I want you to examine this video, and I want you to note what you agree with, and I want you to, and I'm going to give you a little spoiler to help you. I want you to note where these remedies don't go far enough, okay?
Rape, murder, war. They all have one thing in common. Men. Aggression, violence, ambition unchecked by conscience, all the stuff of toxic masculinity, right? And the solution is obvious. Make men less toxic. Make men less masculine. Make men more like women. But I'm here to tell you that that way of thinking is not only wrong, it's dangerous. Here's why. When you try to make men more like women, you don't get less toxic masculinity. You get more. Why? Because bad men don't become good when they stop being men. They become good when they stop being bad. Aggression, violence, and unbridled ambition can't be eliminated from the male psyche. They can only be harnessed. And when they are harnessed, they are tools for good, not for harm. The same masculine traits that bring destruction also defeat tyranny. The traits that foster greed also build economies. The traits that drive men to take foolish risks also drive men to take heroic risks. The answer to toxic masculinity isn't less masculinity. It's better masculinity. And we know what that looks like. It's a young man opening the door for a girl on their first date. It's a father working long hours to provide for his family. It's a soldier risking his life to defend his country. The growing problem in today's society isn't that men are too masculine. It's that they're not masculine enough. When men embrace their masculinity in a way that is healthy and productive, they are leaders, warriors, and heroes. When they deny their masculinity, they run away from responsibilities, leaving destruction and despair in their wake. The consequences can be seen everywhere. 1 in 4 fathers now lives apart from his children, and children who grew up without a dad are generally more depressed than their peers who have a mother and a father. They are at far greater risk for incarceration, teen pregnancy, and poverty. 71% of high school dropouts are fatherless. Of all the rocks upon which we build our lives, family is the most important, and we are called to recognize and honor how critical every father is to that foundation. That was said by then-Senator Barack Obama in 2008. If we are honest with ourselves, he went on, we'll admit that too many fathers are missing from too many lives and too many homes. As much as we try to deny the need for real masculine strength in society, there's no denying its necessity. Healthy families and strong communities depend on the leadership and bravery of good men. Yet, the current trend is to feminize young men in the hopes of achieving some utopian notion of equality and peace. And it starts at the earliest ages. In the school classroom, boys are invariably the problem. On the playground, aggressive games like dodgeball have long been banished. We tell young men that their intrinsic desire to compete is wrong. Everybody gets a trophy. Don't run up the score. This anti-male tilt continues on through higher education and into the workplace. It has created millions of tentative men, unhappy women, and confused boys and girls. Here's a secret that every woman knows. Women want real men. Men they can count on and, yes, look up to. No amount of feminist theory will change that. I don't know any woman at any age who is attracted to a passive man who looks to her to be his provider, protector, and leader. Every woman I know wants a strong, responsible man. That's not a consequence of a social construct or cultural pressure. It's innate. The devaluation of masculinity won't end well because feminine passive men don't stop evil. Passive men don't defend, protect, or provide. Passive men don't lead. Passive men don't do the things we have always needed men to do for society to thrive. In his book, The Abolition of Man, English social philosopher C.S. Lewis writes about this problem. He describes the tension between cerebral man and visceral man. By his intellect, Lewis explains, man is mere spirit, and by his appetite, mere animal. We need both. Take away one, and you're left with a man who's either weak or wicked. And in a world of wickedness, weak men are nothing more than enablers of wicked men. Rape, murder, war. They all have two things in common. Bad men who do the raping, murdering, and warring, and weak men who won't stop them. We need good men who will. It's not masculinity that's toxic. It's the lack of it. I'm Allie Stuckey for Prager University. Thank you for watching.
So what's your take? Did the proposition go far enough? Bad men need to be good. That's how I would summarize the remedy suggested, wouldn't you? Bad men need to stop being bad and be good. There's a huge problem with that proposition. Without Jesus Christ, there is no good. With behavior modification, there is me trying to grind it out and still being pulled back into my old man ways. With the transformation that Jesus Christ offers, I can grow sequentially, progressively, steadily towards being a godly biblical man that's an investor and not a consumer, that's a protector and not a predator. So this is what I would expect from a secular Jew, Dennis Prager. I like to hear him talk, but he never goes far enough. He evaluates culture from a secular perspective, meaning a non-spiritual perspective. They did throw in some C.S. Lewis, which I'm grateful for. But C.S. Lewis said in this same book, Abolition of Man, in the chapter called Men Without Chests, He said that we have this dichotomy or this paradox going on in culture. And this is his culture, and he's a visionary, but also examines contemporary reality. He said, we seem to want all this honor and integrity and warrior and protector spirit in the positive way from men. But all of cultural messages castrate. So what he said is we castrate men and then we bid or expect the gelding to be fruitful. Did you understand that? So the only optimism comes from reversing the curse. And that's what Jesus Christ has provided for us. He was the promised one in Genesis 3. Satan will strike Eve's heel and her offspring, and the offspring will crush his head. Does anybody know 2 Corinthians 5:17? That's the one I used here, but it's all throughout the New Testament and promised in the first covenant of the Old Testament. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Are you in Christ, man? Are you in Christ? Have you said yes to Jesus' invitation to reverse the curse in you, to forgive your sin and give you a vision for something so magnificent that you have to continue to trust him to execute it? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the Greek word that follows is, idu, check it out. Old things are passing away and new things are being brought on the regular basis. This is your only hope, man. This is your marriage's only hope. This is your family's only hope. This is your culture's only hope. To live life as a new creation. And to continue to live life. It's not a one-time event. How many disciples know that? I have to continue to strain against the cultural Kool-Aid that carries me back into my old ways. And I trust the Holy Spirit for that journey back. All men, come up and pick up one of these worksheets right here. This is our application for today. Every man. Yes, there's only men and women. All men. You see, redeemed masculinity has four separate faces, all rooted in Jesus Christ, all worn by Jesus Christ perfectly. If you want to know how to do this, then you do it like this. And the first thing you must do to do it like this is say yes to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no power for you to have a facelift. There's no makeover potential apart from the Holy Spirit of God in you as a result of you saying yes to Jesus Christ, because that is the transaction. He who knew no sin became sin for me so that in him I could become the righteousness of God, the great exchange. I give him my old man. He gives me the new man and his spirit to execute. Right on. That sounds like somebody likes A&M also. I have no comment on the second part. The four faces of redeemed masculinity. Anybody seen this before? Men of the Journey? This is timeless from Robert Lewis, and it's thoroughly biblical. The first face of manhood is the face of a king. Not the king. You don't go home and say, hey, I'm supposed to have the face of a king, so bow, subjects. You emulate the king under king. Who said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Still in royalty. See, on either side, do you see either side of the king in the left and right arrows? Outside of this vision, you're either someone who abdicates your royal responsibility, or you become a royal pain in the tyranny. You need to share this with your wife, too. I just don't have enough right now. I'll send these out tomorrow. There's all the characteristics. I don't have enough time. It's pretty late. But this is going to be your homework. The second face is the face of a warrior, characterized by taking the initiative and not waiting and letting somebody else step in when you see something that needs to be done, mainly, often, your wife, around the house with the kids. One thing my kids knew, especially my boys, that if they had any, if I just even smelled disrespect, they better be ducking, right? Like there's something flying at them. I'm not saying I was a fully restrained warrior. But if they showed a hint of disrespect to her or their sisters, they were just going to receive immediate feedback. We're initiators. We're protectors. We're not predators. We provide. We persevere. We don't surrender. We don't quit. We fight for what is the best and highest vision of manhood. Right here, men, your chest should be cracking open again, but in a way that enables you to soar, because this is what we were made for. The face of a lover. Tenderness, sensitivity, sacrificial care, emotional openness, physical affection. Most of us love that last bullet, but we're not too sure about the ones above. But you know what? You know the path. So here's a secret. The pathway to the last bullet are all the bullets above. Right, sisters? Can I get an amen, sisters? Amen. Not that it's utilitarian and we're doing something to get something, but you got to start somewhere. And then you have the friend face, and this is where we need each other, Christian men. We don't need friends who are going to continue to enforce the philosophies of the culture and drag us back into things that we know are destructive, even talk. Men have a tendency to be loners or I don't even like that word, loser. I don't even think that's appropriate. I would say enabler. You see the up and down arrows on that? Where it says loner or loser, I think it's loner or enabler. You know, misery loves company, man, right? And if I'm sucking at it, I want somebody else to be sucking at it with me. That way I feel less sucky. Sorry, was that too strong? Here you go. Mission possible for Christian men. Your mission is not impossible. It's possible. You must accept it. Stand. Let's let the men stand. Women, you can hold their hands if you want. They might be nervous. Why don't you just pray for yourself? Just take the initiative and pray for yourself right now. Father, I pray for myself. I am a man in need of constant supervision by your Holy Spirit, by friends around me, to be the king and the warrior and the lover and the friend. I definitely want my legacy to be to my wife. But as much as it's possible with me, I loved her like Christ loves his church. I want it to almost be reflexive that she can remember and celebrate the times where I fought for her and fought for our family. I want to be attentive to her needs and the sensitivity. I want to be vulnerable. I want to be able to share. I want to take off the fig leaf. She can see who I really am. We can be intimate in all ways, not just physical. And I have to have Christian men around me to call me out and call me up. Call me up to this grander vision. Father, the men in this room, we have the opportunity to redeem a corner of our world through our families, and therefore redeem a corner of our culture. It's going to be difficult. It's a good thing that you've given us power. Now give us the courage to access regularly your word, your truth, your spirit, and the friends that you've given us who have a like-minded mission. And all the men who want to soar toward greatness as a biblical man said together. All right, men. See y'all in the cafe.